Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the things detailed in it are true, and that you have, in your gracious good providence, preserved these words and brought them to us today, and moreover, you have brought us to them to sit under their instruction. And so, Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts and that you, in the person of your Spirit, would move among us so that people would not hear the words of a man, but your words this morning. But I ask that everything that I say would be faithful and would be used by you to build up your people and to convert the lost and, above all, to glorify your name. Lord, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight this morning, that you might make yourself and the surpassing worth of your Son manifest among us. And so now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would teach us for your purposes, that your people may be built up, and that the lost might be saved, and that your great and surpassing worth would be proclaimed for your glory and for our good. For it is in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Now, whenever you look at something that is written, that is authored, to be able to understand it adequately, you need to know what's sometimes referred to as authorial intent. In other words, whenever somebody writes something, it helps to know why that person wrote it. And even in something as unique as Scripture, where God breathes out His Word through human agency, the human writer still has an intent through the providence of God in the inspiration of the Spirit. So, what is the intent of the gospel accounts in the Bible? And in particular, what is the intent of Luke's account? It is commonly viewed that the gospels are biographical. They are meant to be biographies of Jesus, to talk about his life. And indeed, many secular viewpoints take it exactly as that. And I'm going to quote from C.S. Lewis in one of his books. He makes the assertion that no nation and few individuals are really brought into God's camp by the historical study of the biography of Jesus simply as biography. Indeed, materials for a full biography have been withheld from men. The earliest converts were converted by a single historical fact, the resurrection, and a single theological doctrine, the redemption, operating on a sense of sin which they already had, and sin not in the sense of sin, or not against some new fancy dress law produced as a novelty by a great man, but against the old platitudinous universal moral law which they had been taught by their nurses and mothers. The Gospels come later and were written not to make Christians, but to edify Christians already made. Now, that is a bit reductionistic. There's some things in, for example, John's account that might call that into question. But thankfully, Luke tells us his intention. I trust you're already in Luke. If you're not, I invite you to turn in, if you have one of these Bibles from the pew, we're on page 730 and 731. Luke is in the New Testament, after Matthew and Mark, before John and Acts. Luke begins his gospel telling us why he wrote it, which is quite convenient. And so what does Luke say? Well, here's what he says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So there's the point. So that believers, Christians, may have certainty concerning the things we have been taught. It's written to believers. In fact, the word there for taught comes from, it's a word that is generally used to apply to the post-baptismal education of believers. People come to faith, they proclaim it by being baptized, and then they are, to use a word we don't use much anymore, catechized. Some of you may come from backgrounds where you've had to learn a catechism in some of the more liturgical churches, for example. A catechism is usually a set of questions and answers that teach certain things about the faith. This verb doesn't, at this point, mean something that formal, but it is generally used in the early church for a Christian being educated in matters of faith. So, Luke is writing to Theophilus, which may or may not be a real name, but is a real person, it would appear, to make certain the things that he has been taught as a believer. So we have the purpose of Luke. It is primarily for believers to make certain what we've been taught in the faith. Now the point here is that for those who believe already, God provides means to further strengthen that belief. And that's what Luke's gospel account is laid out for. That doesn't mean that God doesn't use Luke to save people, to bring them to faith, of course. But we'll talk about that in a bit. So Luke's whole gospel account is for this purpose. And indeed, in our narrative this morning that Ben has read for us of Mary going to see her relative Elizabeth, we actually see in action that their faiths are mutually strengthened even in this passage. Mary already believed what Gabriel had said to her, and Elizabeth's being filled with the Spirit and prophesying, essentially, strengthens that belief. She goes and sees that the things that the angel told her about Elizabeth were true, which could not help but strengthen her belief in the other things. And by the same token, Elizabeth had believed what had been said. She had conceived, she was going to have a child, and when Mary's visit comes, she's filled with the Spirit and speaks things that are even more wonderful than what she had before. So what does this mean for us? Well, it's written for Christians. Not everything in the Bible is written primarily aimed at Christians, so we may want to step back from our viewpoint and read them somewhat differently just to see what the author is meaning before we apply them to ourselves. But in this case, it's written for Christians, so let's look at it like Christians. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, what I invite you to do is to listen to see how this fits together from Christian teaching, from Christian belief, and consider it. See how it fits together and see if God isn't addressing you this morning. Now, for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we do know some things that will help us to understand this. First of all, it's all about Jesus. The Bible in its entirety points forward to, proclaims, expounds upon, looks forward to Jesus, the Son of God. So this passage is no exception. So we need to keep that in mind. And in it we see fulfillments of ancient prophecies, things that were said hundreds if not thousands of years before they came true, that had been around for a long time. We see the fulfillment of contemporary prophecies, not ones contemporary to us, but contemporary to the people in Luke's time. He records predictions made by people that later came true in the lifetimes of those people who were involved, proclaiming it to people who had some sort of access to those people. So if you're doing that, you wouldn't want to lie, because you could be easily shown up to be a liar. All these things help to strengthen our faith. And we're in it, we're taught things about God that for those of us who know Him cannot help but increase our faith and our love and our trust. So why this passage? Well, In one sense, it's the next one in the account from last week when Pastor Mitch preached on the appearance of Gabriel to Mary. And the structure of it blocks out very nicely in a way that indicates that it's meant to be a unit. We start with Mary leaving and going into entering a house. She enters Zacharias' house. And then this passage ends with her staying there a while, then leaving and entering her own house. So this bookends it and holds this together. The language is obviously parallel in Greek. So we have Mary going into a house and Mary leaving a house. And that house is of her relative Elizabeth. Now in this section we have two parts. We have the part that is commonly referred to as the Magnificat, which is Mary's song there. And it's called that because in the Latin translation, it starts with the word Magnificat, which is magnifies. If you don't remember it, that's fine. It's Mary's praise song to God. And then there's a prologue to it with some events that set it up. So the prologue, as it were, sets up Mary's poem and song, and it attests to it. We'll look at that first. So verses 39 through 45. In those days, Mary arose, those days being around when she had been told by Gabriel that she was going to bear a son, and the son would be the son, he would be great, he would be known as the Son of the Most High, that is God, and they would call his name Jesus, which means that God saves. So in those days, after this vision, when Gabriel appears to her, or the appearance rather, she gets up and goes into to see her relatives. So in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth, which is normal. You walk in and you greet your relative. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed." It's either that there would be, or because there will be, a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So what this serves to do is you've got Elizabeth, who already has a miraculous child. She's very, very old. She's been barren all her life. And Gabriel appears to her husband and says, "You're going to have a kid." Her husband doesn't believe. And so he's struck dumb. And he comes home. And now Elizabeth has a child. And she's in her sixth month of pregnancy. So already this is a miracle. Now, in this, what happens is this actually, when Mary gets there and sees that Elizabeth is pregnant, one thing this serves to do is it ratifies Gabriel's words to her, because not only did he predict that she would be with child, but that her relative Elizabeth, in her advanced age, already was pregnant. So Mary goes and she sees it's true, because she's noticeably pregnant. It also, because Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit and prophesies, this confirms to us that Mary didn't go to check because she thought, "Now this sounds a little weird, now that I think about it. In the light of day, this angel appears to me and tells me these things, but it's really weird. But he did tell me one concrete thing I can check on, and that's that Elizabeth is pregnant. So, yeah, I'll go check that out." We could take it that way, except that what Elizabeth says, full of the Holy Spirit, is, "Blessed is she who believed." So we have here a ratification that Mary actually did believe. She wasn't going to check up on God. She was going, presumably, to rejoice with her cousin. It also serves to tell us something very important about who Jesus is. I'm going to look at this specifically. Verse 43, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, who is her Lord? Well, in one sense, you could say that the word Lord is used in culture of the time similarly to sir. It's similar to the way that Señor in Spanish means Lord, but it functionally works like Mr. or Sir for us. But look at verse 45. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Now, this is astonishing. Think about this. Elizabeth, the daughter of a priest in Israel, married to a priest in Israel, both of whom are spoken of as being upright, righteous people, and here she is prophesying when Mary comes to her that Mary is the mother of her Lord, a title for God. Her Lord, who sent this prophecy to Mary in the first place. It's very strange. It's not as strange to us because we live on the side of it. So it tells us two very important things about Jesus. That he is the Lord and that he is a man at the same time. Mary is his mother. He is the Lord. And moreover, Elizabeth proclaims God's great grace to her because she gets to see this woman. Now, Elizabeth could have been jealous that here she was rejoicing over this great miracle, that God is taking away her reproach as a childless woman, and yet here comes her young cousin, and her young cousin has an even more impressive pregnancy. But no, filled with the Spirit, she rejoices over this and is astonished that she has this privilege. Why is it mine that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And all of these things served at the time, most certainly, to fill up Mary's faith and looking back to fill ours. Because we see that these things are predicted early on, not late in Christianity. The idea that Jesus was fully God and fully man is not a late development. It's reported here in the lifetime of eyewitnesses. It's written down that this was said before Jesus was even born. And it sets the stage then. These fantastic things being prophesied in Mary's presence sets the stage for her song of praise. Now, this song of praise has actually a fairly intricate Hebrew poetic style of structure to it. In Hebrew poetry, very conveniently for us, I trust most of us don't read it here, the poetry doesn't go like English poetry does off of meter and rhyme. It goes off of ideas and structure, so we can see some of it. And so it has a fair... I won't be of good cheer. I'm not going to go into all of these intricacies here and now. But an example would be the very beginning. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." This is a common form of parallelism. My spirit rejoices... My soul... I'll do it this way so it's left to right for you. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So you can see the parallels. Now these parallels in poetry can either be opposites, they can be about the same, they can build one on the other. And we have more than one in here, in that spirit and soul don't get wrapped up on... this is not meant as a treatise about the intricacies of the ontology of the immaterial portion of the human person. If that didn't make sense to you, that's fine. It's not what it means anyway. Okay? Spirit and soul. So the entire inner person, what makes Mary Mary, her inner self, is all involved here. And at the end, we have the magnifying and the rejoicing. We have the Lord and God my Savior. So Mary, in response to these things, all that's been taking place, and this interaction with Elizabeth, which is nothing short of miraculous, because we have no evidence that Elizabeth knew Mary was pregnant when she came. In fact, Mary probably came very quickly afterwards because of the language. So suddenly Elizabeth is talking about the fruit of her womb. So this is that right there is nothing short of miraculous. But Mary comes forth and says, okay, she magnifies the Lord. In other words, makes much of, expands upon. God, the Lord, is great for her, and she's going to proclaim it. Ultimately, what this means to the believer is that God is greater than anything else. So she magnifies, she makes much of God as her Lord, or as the Lord. And she rejoices in God as Savior. Mary needed a Savior. And so she is proclaiming these things. Now, some of our friends hold beliefs that Mary was born without sin, did not sin, and yet she refers to God as her Savior. And so he is. So how do we unpack this? Well, thankfully, 48 starts with the word for. So she makes these statements about God. She magnifies them as the Lord. She rejoices in God as her Savior. For, in other words, because he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And that word there is the female form of the word for slave. Same one that she says when she says, behold the servant of the Lord. So she's God's servant. And God has looked upon her humble estate. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean she was born in poverty? Luke hasn't mentioned anything like that yet. We see later that when Jesus is presented in the temple, the offering they make for him is the one specifically in the law for poor people. Okay? So that they can still come and afford a sacrifice. But there's been no talk really up to this point of her being in poverty materially. But it comes right on God as Savior. He has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. Why? Well, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, she says, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him. The humble estate from which he's lifting her up turns on God as Savior, him acting in three ways, with his might, in his holiness, and for the sake of his mercy. In other words, it takes divine power to lift her up. It takes a holy God to lift her up. And when God does this, he does it as mercy, not because she deserves it. And in fact, this is not just for her, but all those who fear him throughout generations. Now, how does that unpack? Well, the next section, 50 through 55, has a structure that's basically you have things that go inward on it. So if you start at the middle, you've got two parallels, and then the verses before and after that are parallels, and the verses before and that after that are parallels. And they're in a prophetic style. They're spoken in the past, but it's probably parallel to, in Hebrew, what's called prophetic perfect. It is so certain that the person prophesying it states it as if it's already happened. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. For example, a lot of Isaiah's things that we quote now that are in the past for us were not in the past when Isaiah said them. Surely he was afflicted for our transgressions. That had not happened at the time Isaiah said it. It's a prophecy. So what we see is that we have these reversals of fortune. God reversing injustices. Okay? So in the middle, we've got him in 52 and 53. He's exalted those of humble estate and filled the hungry with good things. And outside of that, he's brought down the mighty from their thrones and the rich he's sent away empty. So he's reversing, presumably, injustice. Certainly he's reversing the way things look here. The poor and the hungry, he lifts up and fills. The mighty and the rich, he throws down and sends away hungry. Now, how does he do this? He does this by his might, in his holiness, and in his mercy. And outside of those, we have the language that he has shown strength in his, with his arm. In other words, he's acted mightily and has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And the parallel at the end to that is he's helped his servant Israel. So we have these reversings of injustices, reversing of the world order. And this is predicted throughout the Bible, that things are wrong. The world is fallen. All of these bad things, that people go hungry, that people are downtrodden, that bad people sit on thrones and exercise power, that rich people are fed while other people go hungry. All these things are symptomatic of a fallen world. Everything in that testimony this morning, the racial tensions between Kyrgyz and Uzbek, the tensions between Muslims and Christians, the husband who beats his family and runs off for another woman, all of these things are symptomatic of the root cause of rebellion against God. And God will put it right. He will lift up people out of this, and he will scatter the proud, and he will do this in opposition to helping his servant Israel, as he spoke in remembrance of his mercy to Abraham and his offspring forever. So he acts with his might, in his holiness, and according to his mercy, for whom? Well, for those who fear him, from generation to generation. Now, if you're here today and you don't understand that phrase, or if it rubs you the wrong way, I want to point out to you that this is not a servile fear. It's not a cringing, the fear of a small child for an abusive father. That's not the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is like a loved son or daughter for a wise father who cares for that person. And yet, is dad is powerful and is not to be trifled with. That's why some versions will translate it awe or reverence, because we don't want the negative connotations of fear. Now, is this just for Mary? Well, certainly not, because it's from generation to generation. And is it for just the Jewish people? No and no. And the way we know that is that, first of all, remember, this is all about Jesus. God accomplishes this through Jesus. And the crowning bit at the end, the "as he spoke to our fathers" is almost parenthetical. You could almost translate it, "he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy to Abraham and his offspring forever, just as he spoke to our fathers." The problem with translating it that way is that the punch is at the end, "to Abraham and his seed forever." This is not simply a statement of salvation for the genetic descendants of Abraham. There are two reasons we know that. First, the promise of mercy to Abraham. Do you remember it? If you know it? "I will make your seed a blessing to the nations." God promised that Abraham's offspring, his seed, would bless not just his family, but everyone. And moreover, if you want to turn with me to Galatians, Paul later expounds this in chapter 3. Beginning in verse 16. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." The word there is seed, like you sow in the ground. It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring." And Paul goes on to say, "who is Christ?" And he goes on to say, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. The seed of Abraham ultimately is fulfilled. His offspring, his line is fulfilled in his one descendant, Jesus. And it is by virtue of union with Jesus, Jesus standing as our representative and substitute, that we inherit these promises, which are not just for ethnic Israel, but for them also, but for all the nations. So how do we look at this? Well, let's read through the Magnificat asking about Jesus. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. That's about Jesus. For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. How? For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. It is in Christ that God has done great things for Mary. It is in Christ that God has saved Mary. It is in Christ that his name is shown as holy. It is in Christ that his mercy is poured out for those who fear him. Not just then, but from generation to generation. For throughout time. How has God shown strength with his arm? Through Jesus. Jesus came and died on the cross, and thereby defeated the power of sin and of death. And he will come again, and will be seen to be mighty. The Bible tells us it will be Christ who does this. He will scatter the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He will bring down the mighty from their thrones. He will exalt those of humble estate. He will fill the hungry with good things. He will send the rich away empty. And it is in Christ that God has helped his servant Israel and had mercy on Abraham and his seed. So this is all Christocentric. It is all centering around Christ. So what do we do with this? Well, I submit to you that what we do with this centers on the first part of Mary's song. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. When I explained the parallels, I didn't talk about the middle part because I was saving it for last. What do we see here? God reveals something to Mary about his coming salvation, that it's going to be through the fruit of her womb, who is Jesus, God and man. And we know later, if we've read through it, we know that he does this by dying in our place for our sin, for our rebellion against God, from which all these other things spring. And what's Mary's response as a faithful woman? There's two parts to it. She magnifies God as Lord. She acknowledges that he is great. And she has joy in God as Savior. This word here is an extremely pumped up word for joy. She greatly rejoices. If you're familiar with the benediction from Jude, who is able to present you before the presence of his glory without fault and with great joy, it's from the same word group. We don't see it much in the Bible. In fact, Luke uses it a few times, and he's the main one who uses it. We see it later that Jesus rejoices this way in the Holy Spirit later in Luke. And we see, for example, later in Acts, that when the Philippian jailer, you remember the story? He's about to kill himself because he thinks that Paul and his friends have escaped. And they say, whoop, don't do that. And what do? They preach the gospel to him. And what does the jailer do? He believes. He takes them home. His whole household believes. And Luke tells us there that he and his household rejoiced with this word, rejoiced greatly because they had believed in God. Parallel to one another, magnifying God as Lord, rejoicing in God as Savior. The two are ultimately inseparable. If God is great and we stand condemned before him, that is not a cause for joy. And if we believe in God as Savior, but he's not great enough to save us, it doesn't work. No, in the life, in the mind of a believer, when we see our sin and we look upon the cross, where God, the Son of God, loved us and gave Himself for us. It displays the greatness of God, because He punishes our sin, but takes the punishment in the person of His Son, out of love for us. And that is a cause of great joy. And that He would do this at His own cost, in order for us to rejoice, again points to His greatness. It acts as a sort of feedback loop for the believer. God is great. That is one of the things that our Muslim friends get right. The Arabic saying, Allahu Akbar, it means God is greater. In other words, God is greater than anything else. And they're right. Some of the rest of their theology, however, is not. Because they don't see that Jesus is the Lord. They don't see what Elizabeth saw. That the mother of her Lord came to her. But the Bible tells us this. So we read this like Christians. We know at what cost these things came and will come that she's predicted. We see that God is great, that God is our Lord. We see that God is our Savior, and we rejoice greatly. And we trust that for those of us who have faith, God uses means, His Word, as well as circumstance, to increase our faith. And so if you're here and you don't have that, I would ask you to look at yourself. I'd ask you ultimately to look at Jesus. But first, if you don't see why to look at Jesus, do you have any reason to be worried before God? God demands that we be holy as He is holy. Not because He's a bully. But think of it this way. Would you want to go to heaven and live eternally with God if God were good enough? If God were mostly good, but sometimes messed up? If so, how would you know that you'd be there forever? God might have an off day, but no. God is constant, God is good. If, however, imagine when you've done something against someone else, and they find out about it, how awkward that is. Imagine that turned up to 11 for eternity. Because all of us have rebelled against God. We have all failed to do the good we know we ought. If you're here today, and you think you're doing mostly good, and you're probably doing better than I am, think of what that means before a holy God. Not because God wants to frighten you, except in so much as the danger is real. But if that's your state before God, what remedy is there? You can't, as I've said before, you can't make up for the bad things you've done because you need to do all the good you can to measure up to God. So the only way that you can be reconciled to Him is through His work, through His sacrifice. And that is precisely what He's done on the cross. And so I invite you to consider these things. See if they fit together. Because they do. And see if God is addressing you. Do you have reason to rejoice in God as your Savior? Do you see the greatness of God? The greatness of God is first and foremost displayed in the center of history on the cross of Calvary, when Jesus, God's Son, who had no sin, became an offering for sin on our behalf so that we would be reconciled to Him. And God raised Him up to show that it had been accepted, and because death couldn't hold on to Him anyway because He was the Son of God. Consider these things. Ask God if they're true. Consider them. And if you're here today and you are a believer, and you do believe these things to be true, have you shared that joy with other people? If not, why not? Is God not great enough to save? Is God not a great enough joy to share with other people? Does God not love people other than you? Of course He does. And so let us together, it is my prayer that together we would magnify God as Lord, see Him as great, hold Him up as our sovereign Lord, and rejoice in Him as Savior. just as Mary did, and that we would rejoice in him and marvel at his mercy just as Elizabeth did. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for everyone you've brought here this morning. I pray that you would address each of us here this morning, those of us who know you, that you would strengthen our faith, increase our joy, and show us afresh your greatness. And that those who are here this morning who do not yet know you, no matter how ham-fisted my presentation, Lord, we know that you are greater. And we know that you alone speak to people's hearts. And so we ask, Lord, that you would do that this morning. And that your voice and your voice alone will be carried out of here. Send us, Lord, your people to go before this crooked and perverse generation, this fallen world, that we may proclaim your greatness and that you may fill us with awe and joy and reverence in a way that it will be clear that you are at work among your people. For we ask these things for the sake of your renown, for your glory, and for the good of those that you have called to be yours. Lord, we ask that you would save many out of this world and that you would use us for this purpose. For Lord, you have stated that this is your purpose in history, that your people would be built up, that the lost would be saved, and that you would be glorified now and forever. So we ask, Lord, that you would do these things even today. For it is in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.